class this morning. We're going to try to get through the third chapter of 1 Corinthians today. So let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you give us that are new every morning. We thank you for this morning in particular, that you've called us and enabled us to gather together as a fellowship of believers. Lord, work in us to mature us into the image of Christ, that we would be a blessing to one another, and that we would be a witness to the world that we live in. We give you thanks for your word and for this time together. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so I want to do a little bit of review from last week, just to start things off. And so, first of all, we talked last week about what it is to be spiritual, that spiritual people discern spiritual things, and they have the mind of Christ. Their eyes have been opened, their ears have been opened, their hearts have been opened, and they're new. They're a new creature in Christ. Without the Spirit, we learned from the text that you can't understand the revelation of God in Christ. As the natural person, you can't understand spiritual things because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And the Corinthians may have thought they were spiritual in the positions that they took. They believed they were right. Of course, we never do that. But they, in their partisanship, they weren't exhibiting the kind of spiritual insight that they should have had. And God calls us to unity of the Spirit and not to spiritual pride. And spiritual pride is one of those things that separates us one from another. And unity, real unity, requires love and humility. So we left the end of the class last week with this look at the spiritual man who discerns spiritual things. So we start this chapter, and Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." That's a great way to start. He said, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready." So Paul levels this serious charge against the Corinthians after he's just told them that the spiritual man discerns spiritual things, and he says, I can't even call you that. You're just babies, you're kids. But he does address them as brothers and babies. And you'll notice both of those are family terms, right? You may have a brother, you may have a baby brother, you may have babies in your family, but brothers and babies are both family terms, and they both involve a certain unity of relationship and a connection and an interdependence that comes with being part of a family. And the relationship that brothers and babies have it revolves around the fact that they have the same parents. And as Christians, of course, we have one Father, one God and Father in Christ. So why could Paul not address these people as spiritual? Just seeing if you're paying attention. I can handle silence. Why did Paul not address them as spiritual? Okay, I can't handle silence. It's because of their behavior. There was not evidence of the Spirit's leading in their lives. And why this reference to solid food? Well, babies have an inability to handle solid food. And with their current attitudes and their current problems, he could give them more advanced teaching, but they obviously hadn't assimilated or adapted or changed their behavior to correspond to the teaching that they'd already had. And I find this true in my own life sometimes, that I don't need a lot of new teaching. I need to live what I already know, and I know more than enough to keep me busy for the rest of my life. However, what do babies need? Babies need milk. It's a very good thing. It's amazing, and I was reading an article about breast milk, mother's milk, that said that there's a feedback loop that is so amazing the way God has created it, that the saliva from the baby actually informs the mother's body as to what the nutritional needs of the baby are, and the milk actually changes to correspond to the needs of the baby. It's astounding. A new believer needs milk. They have to start with the very basics. They might choke on apologetics, eschatology, sanctification, propitiation, tulip, those things, if that's all they got. It might be confusing. It might be overwhelming. And that's not to say that there isn't meat in every fundamental doctrine that we have, in the basics that we teach. There's meat that's associated with it. But to say that to a new believer, atonement is Jesus died for my sins. To a more mature believer, you might get into a whole bunch of things that are wrapped around that commentaries and a more mature believer might need to know. But we need to remember that in every church, there's going to be a mixture of infants, of young believers, mature believers, and it's our job to minister to them all. We have to keep that in mind. We sometimes think of ourselves as a mature congregation, and we have really good teaching here, but you know, this class accepted. But we have the benefit of great teaching and preaching. But remember, we have to remember that we have people of all spiritual ages within the congregation, and we need to minister to them all. And new believers need a steady diet of exposure to Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, his teachings, his parables, his promises, his purposes. These are the foundations of the faith, and the new believers need to be steeped in and surrounded by these foundational pieces or foundational teachings. And these core teachings, as I said, have both meat and milk in them. Now, continuing a little bit with this image of babies, it's okay to be an infant in Christ if you've just come to know Christ. It's not okay to stay there. Babies change daily, and babies are expected to grow. If babies don't grow, we call it failure to thrive. Failure to thrive is not a good thing. When babies don't grow, something's wrong. And baby believers should not remain baby believers. If they remain infants, they can't do anything for themselves, right? Babies have to have everything done for them. They could stay in the terrible twos. Now imagine that if you had a congregation full of spiritual terrible twos. You'd have people who insist on their own way and don't share their toys. I always liked Isaac's illustration. He says, if you don't believe in total depravity, put one toddler in a room full of toys. Let that toddler pick out a toy, introduce a second toddler. The second toddler will want the toy that the first toddler has. Or you could have a congregation that's heavy on adolescents, having their period of rebellion, their period of haughtiness wrapped around insecurity. All of those things together. It's not good to not grow. And so we are called to grow into maturity. I remember Gary Burbank. Some of you remember some of the sketches that he did, Synonymous from the Bengals. But he had a thing that he did with the Cincinnati City Council. And he would say, let's go and hear the council in session. And then would play this tape from a daycare center with all these kids squabbling with each other and somebody crying in the background. So, you know, this—that's not the kind of people, not the kind of thing that we want to have in our congregations. But as I reflect on this image and this indictment that Paul has, it says, "I can't address you as spiritual people, but as babies." I think about it, and I have to examine myself and ask: Am I continuing to grow, or am I stuck as an adolescent or as a toddler, insisting on my own way? Or am I a babe in some areas of my life? Am I committed to my own continued growth? And if not, why not? What am I going to do about it? Because we're called to grow to maturity, to be conformed to the image of Christ. God's at work in us to sanctify us. That's part of what the Holy Spirit in us is doing. Am I committed to help others grow? Because the mature in Christ are supposed to help the younger in Christ. And if you note, no baby grows and matures by itself. It has to have a lot of help. In fact, babies can't survive without others looking out for their health and for their growth because they can't feed themselves, they can't change themselves, they can't go anywhere. So they have to have help. And this is true in the spiritual realm as well. New believers need to have the support and help of other believers for them to grow. And if we fail in our call to help others as more mature believers, then we stunt our own growth as well as theirs. And the whole body suffers, and growth is retarded. So think about these things when you think about this passage, that not only are the babes, the new believers supposed to grow, but we're supposed to continue to grow as well. Now, there's some attitudes that show up in this passage, attitudes and activities of spiritual infants. And what their immaturity shows up in both of these things. It shows up in their attitudes towards one another, and it shows up in their behaviors, in their actions that they take. And the Corinthians, they were called into fellowship, into the fellowship of believers, but their conduct demonstrated factions instead of fellowship. They were called into service to one another, but they demonstrated envy and strife. They were called to build one another up in Christ, to edify. Edify is to build, not to envy and jealousy. And the issue is, the Corinthians had failed to give up their worldly ways and their worldly attitudes. They brought their flesh into their Christian walk and hadn't died to the flesh. They hadn't grown past that. And the immature often think that they're mature. And this is a problem that we have in the church. It's a problem that I think all of us struggle with at one point in time. But the mature, understanding this about the immature, have to pick up and minister to the weaker brother. Now, how do we do that? Well, there's some additional thoughts about this. We all enter into Christ as babes. We all come to Christ as newborns. There aren't a whole lot of people that I know who come to Christ and are immediately sanctified and perfected, teleos. We enter into a lifetime of growth, and our sanctification begins with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's how we grow. And if you retain non-Christian practices, you may be a believer, but you may be stuck in infancy. And I think that this is the challenge that the Corinthians had. New believers need time to grow, and if we don't give them time to grow, then we may put ourselves in judgment over another man's servant. And that's not a good thing. However, the Corinthians had 5 years of continued feeding with the excellent teaching of Apollos, with the visits of Peter, with the teaching of the disciples, what Paul had taught them. So they didn't have a whole lot of excuse at this point. 5 years is a pretty long time. The new position that we have in Christ, the position of being in Christ, sets up a war with the flesh that we didn't have before. And the spirit within, the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. As he talked about it, Paul talks about in Romans. You think the Romans had any of the same problems that maybe the Corinthians had? So one of the commentaries that I was reading for this that I really appreciated talked about the issue of infant love versus mature love. What does infant love look like versus mature love? And if you remember, there's three Greek words for love that talk about three different forms of love. And one of them is eros. And we think of eros as the physical, sexual love, but in essence, it's a selfish love. It's love that looks back toward the self and what it can get. It's one way. It's related to the ego, and it's physical in nature. It wants what I want. It has its own needs and looks to its own needs. Agape is also one way, but it looks toward the beloved. It's a desire and an acting for their best, and it's the mark of true maturity. Now, all babies need someone with agape to take care of them. They need the love of parents who unselfishly give of themselves for their sake to meet their needs. And when the needs are met, the selfish baby stops crying and, smiles. But they're still, they need the agape love. Now, once the third kind of love is philos or phileo, and this is friendship, this is a relational love, and it happens when people, even babies, figure out that someone loves them with agape. They can love back. It becomes reciprocal. Mature members of the church need to give agape to those who are characterized by eros, just like Jesus did. And this is what we need to, this is part of the ministry that mature believers have to other believers. Also, implications for the church, more members need to become friends who can then share two-way love and grow together, reciprocal relationships. And leaders need to counsel members who have selfish love that insists on its own way and divides the body of Christ. And this is what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. Now, there are some, of course, who don't want meat. They don't want the pastor to go too deep because it might be too much of a challenge to the status quo, or it might meddle in their own behavior. Of course, pastors are trying to do that. They're trying to help us grow. That's their job. They're trying to come alongside through the Holy Spirit and through the Word to help bring believers to maturity in Christ. So Paul continues on in verse 3 and 4 and says, "For you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" What Paul's saying is that they're acting like natural people. They're not acting like spiritual people. They have human attitudes, natural attitudes, and the behaviors that follow from those things. That's why he says they're still in the flesh. They're still of the flesh. They're being dominated by that side of their character, rather than by the fact that the Holy Spirit has set up residence in them. Now, William Barclay, in one of the commentaries I read, he said, "You can tell." You can tell what a man's relationship, what a man's relations with God are by looking at his relationships with his fellow man. If he is a quarrelsome, argumentative, troublemaking creature, he may be a diligent church attender, and he may even be a church office bearer, but he's not a man of God. Your behaviors tell something about, your behaviors to one another tell something about who you are. So, without the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 2 last week, we talked about the fact that without the Spirit, you don't discern things of spiritual things, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit, your position is you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses. But the worldly man is seen by his practice. Now, a dead person who doesn't have the Spirit, you expect them to be worldly, right? They're doing what comes natural to them. And there are a couple of words here that are used in the Greek, one for spiritual and one of the flesh. Pneumatikos, spiritual or sensitive to the workings of the Spirit in you. The other one, psychikos, which is the principle of physical life, psuche, also sometimes translated as the soul, but it's the part of the living being that sets them apart from that which isn't living. It doesn't have a spiritual component to it. It has a life component to it. The unspiritual person is seen both in terms of their position, not having the Spirit, and also in their practice, which is living worldly, which is what you would expect. The Corinthians were in Christ positionally because they had come to faith, and they were new. They were a new creation. They had a new nature. They had a favorable disposition toward God, and they were struggling against the flesh. So they were what have been classically talked about as worldly Christians. Now, there's some who don't believe that there is such a thing. Being one, sometimes, I know that this is, at least in my experience, can be the case. They had not left their former thoughts, their former practices, and their former attitudes, and they had fallen back into the ways of the world. They were behaving in a worldly manner, and they'd looked like the world in their actions and desires. And if you look at the church today, and you look at some of the surveys that have been done about how the church behaves sexually, in their desires and habits, their viewing habits, their desires for success, the way they look at their lives, they're not a whole lot different than the rest of the world. And that's a sad and shameful thing. I think there's a whole lot of worldliness in the church. We're conformed to the culture far more than we should be, where we should be transforming the culture by our presence in it through the Spirit of God. So this word is also translated carnal or fleshly, and it means dominated by the flesh nature as opposed to being dominated by the spiritual nature. But these folks are not in need of evangelism. They're in need of growth to maturity. And that's the goal of discipleship. So they're saved, but they're worldly. And that creates a problem. And this attitude that they have is the opposite of an attitude of maturity. So what does an attitude of maturity look like? Well, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And the Greek word here for servants is diakonos. It's deacons or ministers. It's not doulos, the bond servant that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture. So he's saying that Paul and Apollos, they're servants. They're ministers to you, through whom you believed. Paul, Peter, Apollos, they're not supermen, they're super servants. And so if there's anything that they should be looked up to, it should be because of their servanthood. Leaders who serve, not leaders who lord it over them. We don't lord it over them like the Gentiles do, but we serve. Jesus Christ came to serve. They're not men in whom the Corinthians should trust. When they came to Christ, they didn't put their trust in Paul or Peter or Apollos. They're men through whom the Christians came to trust in God and believe in Christ. They're tools used by God. I like this. Paul planted. He was the plowboy. Apollos watered. He was the water boy. Servants each had a role to play. According to the role that God gave them, they were servants, and they did what the servant is supposed to do. They played the role that they were given. And the role that they played was a necessary role, but it was not sufficient. And the role that they played was one that was for a period of time. When Paul was there, planting, building the foundation, when he talks about it in this passage, it's past tense, it's past completed. Apollos watered, past completed. But God gives the increase and continues to do so. That verb is a continuing verb. He continues to bring us, to bring the increase from the planting and the watering that had been done in the past. And these folks are united as mature servants. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we're God's fellow workers. And you're God's field, God's building. It takes humility to understand your role in the gospel. You don't save people, the gospel does. But you have a role to play in bearing witness to your own salvation, just as Paul and Apollos did. Paul had constantly referred back to his conversion experience when he was sharing the gospel with others and says, look, I was the worst of the worst. If he can save me, think what he can do for you. And they're fellow workers. They have the same purpose. They had different jobs. You go to any job site where they're building a building and there are people doing different things. There are electricians, there are plumbers, there are framers, there are masons. All these different jobs that have to be done, but they're fellow workers with the same purpose, which is to get the building up. Working the same field, the same building, but the building belongs to God. It's God's work. And they're rewarded for their labor, it says. Receive wages according to his labor. Not for the results, but for their faithfulness to do what they've been called to do. John MacArthur wrote, God uses human instruments to bring people the message of his truth and love, but he alone wakes the heart to new life. Some applications of these couple of verses that I was thinking about that I wanted to share with you. One of them is that every ministry is important to the kingdom. Whether you're a sower, whether you're a reaper, whether you're a waterer, whether you're an encourager, whether you're a helper, whether you're a teacher, whatever it is, every ministry is important. And leaders are servants of the kingdom, and they're to use their gifts under the power of the Spirit. They're not trying to do anything for themselves. And God's people need continuing care to keep on maturing and growing. And we need, as mature believers, to an ongoing commitment to the Church of Christ. And it's God who receives the glory and honor for the growth, for the increase, for the success. And yes, there is a reward for the worker, but God gets the glory because the servants are his servants. And, you know, there's a challenge for outreach and evangelism in this because we don't always see the fruit of labor or harvest. If you look at the life stories of various missionaries, there are some who spent their entire lives ministering in places, giving of themselves, playing the role of planting or of watering that God has given them, and they don't see the results. Rick and Chip and Gay and I were at the and Joyce were at the Simpsons, Steve and Mary Jo Simpsons, on Friday night, and their son Todd and his family were there talking about the ministry that they have to an indigenous people in northern Ontario, Canada, in the middle of nowhere. You cannot drive there. You have to fly there. There are too many water impediments on the way. A couple hundred people in there who have been so burned by European culture in their past that they associate Christianity with European culture, and they have no trust whatsoever. That's because the church came in there, pulled their children out, and tried to erase their culture. Now, we all know that in missions, that is not the way it's to be done. We did that on the Navajo Reservation in America. They did that with indigenous peoples in Canada. And the resentment is still there. How do you take the gospel to a people who have that kind of history and that kind of resentment? Very patiently. With love, with sensitivity, with humility. And they've been there for a year now, and they're finally getting people to talk to them by ministering to them, by giving of themselves. It may take years before they can ever share the gospel with them. But that's not what they're not responsible for converts. They're responsible for faithfully playing the role that God has given them. Verse 10 through 15 talks about a foundation and a building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The word that is used here for master builder is the same word that we get architect from. He's the one that specializes in foundations. Others build on that foundation. But Paul laid the same foundation everywhere. Even if he was only in a city for a brief period of time, he laid the foundation of Christ Jesus the Christ, crucified, risen. He said, when I came to you, I vowed to only know Christ and him crucified. Forgiveness of past from past sins, strength for living in the present, and hope for an eternal future. All part of the foundation that Paul was laying. And his work was done in the grace that God had given to him. And he knew that he had received grace because he was persecuting this church before Christ came to him and said, "Why do you persecute me?" There is no other foundation. There is no other gospel. And Paul writes later, even if someone were to preach another gospel, not that there is one, you know, let him be accursed. There's only one foundation. And Paul was laying that foundation. So be careful how you build on that foundation, the foundation of Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Paul talks about different building materials here and being careful how you build. So there's an image here of different materials with different characteristics and different durability. Gold, silver, and costly stone have a ring of permanence to them. They have a ring of value to them. Wood, hay, and straw, every child knows from the Big Bad Wolf story that when he huffed and puffed on the straw building and the wood building, they didn't survive. There's a temporariness, a fragility, no value to building with these things. So be careful how you build on the foundation of Christ. Do you do it with truth? Do you do it with the Word of God? Do you do it with the opinions of man and the attitudes of pride? How do you tell? Well, you may not know now, but it will be tested by fire. And the analogy here, I think, is people, souls who have been filled with the Spirit of God, are eternal. Everything else goes up in smoke. So where am I putting my life efforts? How am I building in the kingdom of God? What am I building in the kingdom of God? Am I building up people? Or am I building up my own reputation? Am I seeking to minister to those in need? Or am I seeking my approval of men? You know, sadly, I struggle. I like to be liked. I like you to like my teaching. But that's not, you know, by the grace of God, that's not why I'm doing it. First of all, I do it so I can learn. And second of all, so I can share. Am I building up people? Or am I doing something else? The permanent and the temporary. What the Corinthians were striving for was not lasting, but it was temporary and worldly. It was vainglory, as Steve taught when he was talking about the seven deadly sins. They were creating factions around their leaders, and there was no value in that. It didn't promote the gospel. It wasn't building up other people. It was tearing other people down. It was just the opposite of what they should be doing. It's why Paul spends so much time dealing with it. We think, well, you know, is this such a big deal? Yeah, it is. And we can live lives as Christians and find at the end that we've wasted it. Some of you went through the John Piper series, Don't Waste Your Life. And if you remember, he used the example of people who went through life saving up money so that they could retire and collect shells on the beach. You know, what's the meaning in that? How does that build up the kingdom of God? Is that what our purpose is? Or are we pouring our lives into people during our lives and in our retirement so that when the day of the Lord comes and it exposes our work, we have been faithful servants to the gospel. Our work may burn up if we waste our lives, but we will be saved. The time of judgment that's spoken of here is the judgment of a reward, of which what reward you're going to get, not for punishment for sin. That's already been taken care of, and that's not what Paul's referring to here when he talks about the day of the Lord and the fire that will expose the value of what it is we have done with our lives. How do we evaluate our lives? How do we evaluate the ministries in our church? Do we evaluate them based on their focus on people and people's edification and their growth? If not, we should be. And I think we're pretty good at that here. I think that most of our ministries do focus on that. But it's something that we have to be aware of, I think, and constantly be looking at as we evaluate what programs we have, what activities we do. Are we building up people in their faith in Christ and helping them toward maturity? You know, a key element to ministry is whether or not we do it according to the grace of God given to us. Am I trying to minister in my own gifts, or am I trying to copy somebody else's? There are some of you out there that had gifts I wish I had, and I don't have them. So am I trying to use my gifts, or am I trying to minister in somebody else's? Fortunately, God equips for what he requires. God gives grace for what he requires of his servants. So you don't have to use somebody else, try to emulate somebody else's gifts in your ministry to one another, because God has equipped you for the life of good works that he has called you to. And he's faithful to do that. What's my motivation for serving? Is it to minister according to the grace that God has given me? Is it for love for my brothers and sisters? I hope so. People may praise or applaud me for my ministry, but that's going to burn up. Again, that's vainglory. And I think we're going to find many unnamed behind-the-scenes servants will hear, as in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Not everyone who's up front will hear that. And Paul goes on to talk about the temple of God. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That is an incredible statement. We're going to look into that in just a minute. But he goes on and says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that people. You are God's temple. This is plural. You are that people. That people, the church, is the temple of God. And there are two words for temple that are used in the New Testament. One of them is the whole temple complex and everything around it. But the word that's used here is the word that's used to describe the Holy of Holies, or to refer to the Holy of Holies, the holy place where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. The glory of God dwells in his church, in his people. The Spirit of God. The very presence of God indwells the church. Not the building, but the people. You and I. Individuals take this presence of God into the fallen world. We gather together as the church and the Spirit of God is with us. But guess what? When we separate and go out into the world, that doesn't mean the Spirit of God goes away. The Spirit of God is still in us. Because if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And we become living, breathing, walking presence of God to the fallen world that we live in. And this is as serious as it is sacred. And what Paul is saying is what we do to one another, we do to God's temple. We do to God's presence. We do to God himself. So be careful how you treat one another. Anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That goes for the individual as well as the church. Anyone who tears apart God's church will not be looked favorably upon. God loves his living temple. As brothers and sisters, we're to live, plant, water, or build up others so God's people can grow. When jealousy and strife enter the church, love goes from it, and then the truth cannot be spoken or rightly heard. This is from Nophel Stanton, one of the commentaries I used for this. God loves his living temple, and we are to love it as well. We are to love the church. What I'd like to do now with this amazing thought is to break into groups for a few minutes and to just talk about what the practical implications are that we are the temple of the living God. What are the implications of that in our lives? So go ahead and get into groups of three or four or five and just talk about that for a couple of minutes, and then we'll come back together and talk about those implications that you are the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's get back together and we'll talk a little bit about what kind of insights you had as to the implications for the church and individuals that we're the temple of God. Okay, so what did you come up with? What kind of thoughts did you have around that? Anybody?
I talk too much as it is.
Rick?
We talked about the need to live out the gospel in grace and compassion, a love for one another and love for others. But how we live is what the world sees. And the statement is true. People don't care what you know until they know that you really care. And so that living out allows us to share the gospel with those that are lost. But if we're not living it out, then the words are empty and hypocritical.
Right.
And I'd only add to that is that we can't be shy. We've got to be ready in season and out of season to give the hope that's within us, from the standpoint that too many in Christendom will, the opportunity will fall in their lap, and they're like, well, I don't want to offend anybody by why I and what I think. There's a right and wrong way to do that, and that right way is say, well, it's for us as Christians, we do what we do and what you see because of what we know about Christ and our faith. And that always gives that opportunity instead of just looking like that you're a nice person.
Yep.
Because then they never really make the connection.
Okay.
Does nice things for her neighbors. You know, surprised a young couple with, what was it, balloons?
Mm-hmm.
Birthday balloons, you know.
So serving others as a way of plowing the ground to prepare for the seed, and loosening up the soil.
Joyce is a real good example. She's encouraged the whole church to be involved in the ministry over with the school.
Mm-hmm.
And some of it's just practical stuff, school supplies. But now the opportunity has come. People want Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
And now the church is going to go deliver the Bibles. Well, yes, now is the time to do the evangelizing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, to share the gospel. But you almost had to do the kindness first to prepare the way so you can share the gospel.
Okay. How about the implications of being the temple over here? Any thoughts? Yes? Okay. Because we are the temple. Yeah. What else?
We talked about your previous thought about your gifts and looking at someone else and not wishing they had a gift, but then the practical implication of being the temple of God is not valuing all the gifts and not judging someone else because they're not doing what you're doing because
Yeah, I think when you get further into 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to talk about all those different gifts and all those different parts of the body and those kinds of things. What about this? We have indwelling power available to us. Power to overcome the flesh. Power against sin. We have power in us because we are the temple of God. We have power in the church. The church has power through the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We as individuals have power in us to fight the fight, to fight the good fight, to run the race. How about this? We're holy and we're set apart because we are God. We belong to God. We carry His Spirit around with us. We represent Him in the fallen world, both as the church and as individuals. So how we carry ourselves in the world is part of our testimony. It's part of our witness that as the temple, we either honor God or we desecrate Him by the way we live. The Holy Spirit's present in everything we say or do. So are there things that we say or do that we would rather that the Holy Spirit were not present for? I can commune with God at every moment of every day. I have access to the God of creation, to the God of Christ. I may be the only presence of God and the only Bible that some people ever encounter. It's kind of a trite phrase, but it talks about the power of relationships, and we were talking about that in how we relate to one another, to open the door for the gospel. My physical body is of value, and I should care for it out of reverence for God. So just a few thoughts on that. The passage, the chapter closes out talking about the wise or foolish perspective. Let no one deceive himself. Anybody ever done that? Okay. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise, that is, truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Plato said, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool, avoid him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a wise man, teach him. Self-deception is believing that you're wise in ways that you're not. True wisdom humbly acknowledges our own weakness and our own foolishness before God. And that proper view of ourselves that we take into our relationships with one another. And so the proper attitude of the mature spiritual believer is humility. And to build properly on the foundation, you can't build with arrogance or pride or with attitudes of superiority, which is what was happening in the church in Corinth. The mind of Christ is to become a servant. We talked about that last week. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being of the very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself and became obedient. This is our call as well. And the transformed thinking that's talked about in Romans begins with not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. The passage closes in this amazing statement, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Starts out with the proper view of others. The Corinthians don't belong to the apostles where they're saying, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos. The apostles belong to the Corinthians as servants. All believers have all things. All believers belong to one another, not just with those who agree with us, not just with those that we agree with. The world, all things, we have the world, we have overcome the world, and a new one's coming. We have life, we have a new life, an indwelling spirit in the present, and eternity with God ahead of us. Every Christian belongs to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What can you add to that? I mean, think about it. Think about this statement that when you have Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. Christ in you is the power to live. Christ in you is the power to witness. Christ in you is your salvation. Christ in you is your future. The indwelling Spirit, the believer has all things in Christ. I think that some factions in the church today are living legacy of what the Corinthians started back then, and we kind of live in the Corinth of today. But I'd like you to take something with you that it's on the outline, and to think about this during the coming week and to meditate on this. What is my pet worldly attitude or behavior that I need to grow out of, that I'm still an infant in, for the sake of building up the kingdom and for my witness to the world? What do I need to grow out of and let go of that would enhance my witness and the building up of the kingdom? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what grace and mercy you have given us in calling us to be your children, in giving us your Spirit to dwell in us, to making us the temple for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would convict us of those areas that we need to grow, and that you would, by your grace, help us to mature, that we would be effective witnesses, that we would be profitable servants, that we would be people of the kingdom for the sake of your glory. And Lord, we ask as we go to worship this morning as a body that you would fill us with your presence, that you would fill this house with your glory, and that you would manifest the love that you have poured out in us in our relationships with one another, that we would love you rightly and serve you wholly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians.